When the word of the Lord is preached, we believe that there are two things that are going on. There's the outward call that goes forth with the preaching of the word. The preacher opens up the text. He preaches the word. He invites people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the outward call. But we pray also that the outward call would be accompanied with the inward or effectual call, as it's known in the Reformed faith, that when the word is being preached, that the Lord would be working on the hearts, particularly of those who have not yet been saved, to change them, to convert them. That's a work that only the Holy Spirit can do. We also pray that as the word's being preached, we would be sitting under that preaching as a means of grace, and thus we would be built up in the faith, and not only our understanding would improve of the word as we hear it preached, but that also our faith would grow, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord thereby as the word is being preached. And I pray that's what's going to happen this evening. But before we come to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord who gave us that word, and let's ask for his help. Sovereign Lord, I do pray now that you would help us to understand your word. We confess, Lord, that unless we have that inner illumination that can only come by the Holy Spirit, the word will remain darkened to us. A veil will remain over our eyes. We won't be able to see clearly. We may understand the words, but we will never be able to apply them correctly to our hearts, and we will never really grasp their true significance. Certainly, Lord, they will have no sanctifying effect on us unless you do your work within us. And we pray, Lord, that that would be exactly what happens to us, that we would hear your words with pleasure, that they would sink down within us, that they would find fertile soil, Lord, within our hearts, and that they would produce that harvest you desire. Remind us that you don't just want us to be hearers of your word. You want us to be doers of your word. So safeguard us now from distractions. Unplug our ears. Help us to hear, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I would invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 35 today. And I would remind you, this is the word of the Lord given to his people in every age. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As you guys know by now, I've been preaching through Mark as an introduction to Christianity and hopefully trying to hit on some of the things that I wish I'd known when I became a Christian. I still remember when I was converted in 1993, and to tell the truth, I knew nothing about the Christian faith. I knew something about the Lord who saved me. I knew he was the Son of God. I knew he was my only hope. I knew I needed to flee from my sin unto him, and I did that. But it was kind of one of those situations at that point where I said, what do I do now? And so what I'm hoping to do is to answer some of those questions I wish I'd had in those few months after my conversion. Now, one of the things that may happen when you become a Christian, indeed, the Lord says it's probably going to happen, is that you're going to experience tribulation in your faith, that it's not going to go all well, that upon becoming a Christian, your life will not become easier, people will not like you better, and things will not suddenly be smoothed out. In fact, things may become bumpier when it comes to your interactions with other people. You will find that one of the struggles that you have as you seek to follow Christ, therefore, isn't merely that you are having difficulty doing the things that God asks you to do, and of course we couldn't do any of them without his Spirit working within us. We need, of course, that power that only he can give in order to be able to follow him aright, but you'll find that you have to deal with opposition coming from not just the people who are outside the church, people who are in the world who are, you know, who are persecutors of the church, either because of ideological reasons, perhaps they're violently opposed to religion, they're secular humanists, or perhaps they're opposed to your faith because they follow, for instance, Islam or something like that, or they just don't like, you know, Christ and evangelicals and so on, and they'll give you a hard time. Now, in one sense, I suppose when I was converted, I kind of expected that because I'd been somebody who opposed the church. I gave Christians a very, very hard time, didn't like them at all. I'm ashamed of that now, of course, the way I acted towards Christ and his people. But I knew what I did to Christians, and I expected, yeah, there are going to be people like me out there in the world who are going to do that kind of thing. But what I didn't expect was that some of the opposition that I would face in following Christ would come from the people I loved the most. the people who are closest to me, from friends and family members. And I wish someone had told me when I was a young Christian about that and explained that sometimes the very people who interfere the most or seek to interfere the most with your following Christ are the people who have been closest to you throughout your life. For instance, when I first announced to my parents that I felt a calling to become a pastor, and therefore I was going to leave the computing field, I was going to leave the comfortable field, so to speak, that I was progressing in and had begun to ascend in, and instead I was going to go to seminary in the hopes of becoming a pastor someday, my father grew very alarmed. My wife will remember that he grew so alarmed, he actually flew down from New York to meet with me in an attempt to talk me out of it. And if he couldn't talk me out of staying in the field that I'd already chosen as a computer systems administrator and then hopefully a computer information officer within the company that I worked for, if I wouldn't do that, then he tried to talk me into perhaps becoming a televangelist so that I would have a lot of money and, you know, continue to ascend that way. I think I disappointed in both those respects and that I was horrified, even more horrified when he discussed, you know, me becoming a mega church pastor, you know, televangelist and so on. But it was a foretaste of things that would happen in the future as we sought, my wife and I, to follow Christ, and the resistance that we got from, in many cases, family members. Sometimes it will be friends and family members who give you the most resistance. We know one of the most shocking exchanges that occurs between Jesus and his disciples, for instance, occurs in chapter 16 of Matthew. If you want to turn to Matthew 16, all you have to do is go back one book from Mark to Matthew 16, and then starting with verse 21, we read there, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Now, in this exchange, we see Peter, the spokesman of the apostles, taking aside Jesus and telling him, "No, you're not going to be put to death. We won't allow it. That can't possibly happen to you. We believe that you're the Messiah, but we don't believe that the Messiah should be put to death by the Gentiles." And Jesus at that point establishes in his response to Peter when he says, he uses that, you know, he's speaking to a friend, a follower. He says to him in the old KJV language, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me." What had Peter done? Well, Peter was attempting, even though Peter didn't realize he was doing it, Peter was attempting to divert Jesus from doing his Father's will and carrying out the very ministry that he had come to perform. And so in doing that, what was Peter doing? He felt he was being helpful. Peter always felt he was being helpful in correcting the Lord. But in fact, he was doing the will of the devil. And as hard as it may be to believe, often we will find that friends and family members will be used to do the will of the devil or to try to get us to do the will of the devil in our own lives. So we read in the verses that we just went through in Mark 3 that Jesus, obviously, is continuing his teaching ministry. He didn't come merely to heal people. He didn't come to provide food or to do miracles. He came, of course, to teach. And he is teaching from house to house. And now he's in one of the villages, probably Capernaum. And Mary, that is his mother, and his brothers come to see him. And because of the followers that he has around him, this multitude who are pressing in upon him, they can't even enter the house. He's teaching in there, but they can't so much as get in. And they're not like the group that broke through the roof in order to lower down the paralytic before him. Rather, they instead send a messenger, one of the members of the crowd, to tell him, "Go, tell the master, we can't get to him, but you go." Perhaps it was a young child who might be able to push through all the people. But they want him to leave off his preaching and come outside to them. Now, what's going on here? Well, his mother and his brothers had undoubtedly heard what was going on in his interactions with the Pharisees. As we've been reading through Mark, we've been seeing them getting sharper and sharper, and the resistance to Jesus becoming more and more pronounced. They got to the point now where they're calling him essentially Beelzebub, the Lord of the demons. They see his miracles, and they can't say he's not doing miracles. It's evident to everybody that he is. He's casting out demons, but they're saying things like, he is casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. he is not animated by the Spirit of God. He is, in fact, animated by the spirit of the devil. Jesus has already rebuked them, saying that this is the unforgivable sin, to see the work of God, the Holy Spirit, profoundly done in their midst, and then to call it to the work of the devil, knowing otherwise. That is the unforgivable sin. But his parents, well, his mother, his stepfather Joseph, probably being dead by now, have been hearing about all these events, and they've been hearing with mounting concern. There are now so many followers around Jesus. His ministry is so popular in that sense that they can't even eat meals at regular times. They could not so much as eat bread, we are told. And so they say to themselves, I mean, looking at the interactions with the Pharisees, looking at how busy he is, looking at all of these factors, they say, this is too much. Your religion is too extreme. Now, it's nice to have, you know, the rabbi in the family. Every Jewish mother wanted that, but not under these circumstances. Not when you're generating so much controversy, where you seem to be so extreme in your zeal for God. They worry that he's lost it. So they're thinking to themselves, we have to save him from himself. He's destroying himself. Let's go out and bring him home before our boy does himself some serious harm. That's what they're trying to do. Now, I want you to see how Jesus answers this. First, we note the situation. Despite the best efforts of the Pharisees to stop him and discredit him, Jesus is still preaching the gospel to the people. And of course, the devil doesn't want that to happen. He has to stop him somehow. Having failed to get him to stop using the religious authorities at the time, now the devil is going to use his own family. As Matthew Henry points out, the devil was a sworn enemy to our Savior's preaching. He sought to baffle his discourse by the unreasonable cavils of the scribes and Pharisees. And when he could not gain his point that way, he endeavored to break it off by the unseasonable visits of relations. That would be his mother and his brothers coming to him. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that still happens today. Wherever the gospel is being proclaimed, you know this. It's so often the case that unsaved relatives will suddenly show up and demand your attention. You're not just going to go off to church, are you? I mean, come on. It's Uncle Bill's birthday. This is the day we all descend on K&W and eat ourselves silly and celebrate. Come on. You're coming with us, aren't you? I mean, it would be just crazy. It wouldn't be like kin to leave. And so you perhaps are very tempted to go out with them to breakfast and to swear off going to the church. And then, of course, the restaurant they pick is inevitably 50 miles away. It's not going to be possible for you to get back in time. Or they do come to church and, you know, you manage to make it to church, but, you know, then the kids act up. Or perhaps, you know, there's that awful argument that goes on in the car. Your familial relations have been absolutely perfect all week long. And then suddenly you're trapped in a car full of demons on your way to church. And everybody's going crazy. What's going on there? Well, it's spiritual warfare. The devil does not want the people of God to gain any good from the preaching. So if he can't get you to not go to church and hear at all, and he'll do anything he can. He'll pick relatives to, you know, get into a fight with you. He'll get friends to make, you know, requests that are ridiculous. Can you come pick me up? When? Well, Sunday 10:45, I was thinking. Well, I need to go to church. Come on, brother. You know the time that I picked you up, or the time I saved your life, or the time I gave my kidney for you, and you're going to tell me you're not going to pick me up from the airport? Can't you get an Uber? I'll even pay for it. No! You've got to do it! So you may think at those times that what's going on that's stopping you from attending church or making your church attendance unproductive. You may manage to settle down the argument that's occurred in the car on your way to church, but by the time you reach there, everybody is so riled up. All they are thinking about for the next 2 hours is the ill that has been done to them. The preacher could be preaching the most wonderful message on the face of the planet. Everybody else, under any other circumstances, would be saved instantly. But all you can think is, why did she do that? You know, and that's all that's going through your head for the entire time. And those things, brothers and sisters, are not coincidence. That is spiritual warfare unfolding. That's the devil's purpose, to get you distracted, to get your mind off the word, to make sure that you're not in a place where you will gain any benefit. Now, I want to make just a quick note here. I don't want this to become the major point of the sermon, but it's very, very important. When the text says mother and brothers, obviously it's referring to Jesus' mother, Mary, and then the sons that Mary had with Joseph. That's the ordinary meaning of the text. I say this because the Roman Catholic Church maintains a completely unsupportable belief that Mary remained a virgin after giving birth to Christ throughout her marriage to Joseph, which would have overturned the very purpose of marriage. It would have not been something good. But there is this idea that perpetual virginity is something to be aimed at. And therefore, they have to say that these boys who were spoken of were either sons from a previous marriage of Joseph or that they were cousins. When we look at the text of Scripture, however, there's no reason to believe that that's the case. The Greek word here is adelphoi. It means male siblings. And Joseph was never told by God that he could never have normal marital relations with his wife. If you just look at, for instance, once again going back to Matthew, turn with me if you would to Matthew chapter 1. We read, starting with verse 24 of Matthew chapter 1, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, till means until after. Till doesn't mean never. And also note her firstborn son. It's a very important adjective here. The idea that he was the firstborn would imply that there were other brothers. Now, Matthew would not have said firstborn son if there had not been any others. But the rest of the New Testament makes it very clear that he had stepbrothers. These were the normal offspring of Mary and Joseph. Paul speaks of James, the brother of Jesus, in Galatians 1:19, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now, having noted that he had brothers and so on, unfortunately, we know that at this point in his ministry, sadly, his own brothers did not yet believe he was the Messiah. John records a later incident where he says in John 7:5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." We are mistaken if we believe that everybody instantly believed, aside from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that Jesus was the Messiah. Many of them thought he was a prophet. Some of them, like Herod, thought he was John the Baptist raised from the dead, but very few thought that this was the long-awaited Messiah. Many of them had political expectations that Jesus didn't seem to be fulfilling. He also came from very humble origins, and they were expecting somebody who looked more like the great Davidic king that they were expecting and so on. And it seems that even his brothers at this point in time found it very difficult to believe that the young man that they had grown up with in Nazareth, as good as he was actually the Son of God. So what has happened here is that the devil had stirred up the Pharisees. The Pharisees had gone off to tell Mary and the brothers about what Jesus was doing and essentially saying, "You better talk some sense into this boy of yours before he comes to harm." And they were the authorities in that particular area amongst the Jews, and so they had responded to that. Spurgeon points out that many a nervous mother has been ready to hold back her consecrated son when his courage has defied danger. Now, it is a good thing. I don't want to say that it's always a bad thing when parents hold back their kids from doing something stupid. If your children want to take up mountain climbing or some other activity like that, dirt bike racing, alligator wrestling at age 8, for instance, it is a good thing when a parent says, "I don't think that's appropriate," and holds them back from that. But very often, parents, we find, will hold back their children when they are engaged in some sort of spiritual good for fear that they will come to harm or they will be thought weird or they will damage their reputation or something like that. We can actually hold back the zeal of our children not only to do those things which are dangerous, but those things which are good. And we'll talk more about that in just a little while. But the family of Jesus here, unfortunately, is being used in an attempt to interrupt the work of the kingdom. Now, as I read this, I have to, comment. I can understand the unbelieving brothers doing that, but what about Mary? Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, many years before, you remember that she had taken this trip to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. He and his family had gone up there, and they'd gone up to Jerusalem, and then they'd lost track of Jesus, and they had had to go back to find him. And then Luke tells us they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And Mary and Joseph sought, though, to rebuke him for worrying them. "Didn't you know that we were looking for you?" they say. And Jesus responds, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" So he had already begun that process of spreading the word of God. And we're told that Mary kept all these things in her heart. But then Matthew Henry, the commentator, points out, there is many a good truth that we thought was well laid up when we heard it, which yet is out of the way when we have occasion to use it. And I know that that's been the case with me. There have been so many times I've read some very good advice, something wonderful in the word. I've read some great commentator, something that I know I should be taking to heart. And then the very moment comes when I should be applying that. Especially, I can't think of a better example of that than all of the wonderful books on parenting I have read. When this happens, this is the thing that you're supposed to do. And whatever you do, don't become the screaming 900-pound gorilla. And instead, suddenly that falls away, and I go, time to scream like a 900-pound gorilla and wave my arms, what are you doing? You know, that kind of thing. Now, in my better sense, later on, I say, that was some really bad parenting. I know better than that, but I didn't apply it. In the exigencies of the situation, sometimes we forget the good theology that we should have taken more to heart. Now, you remember earlier, perhaps as you studied the Word of God, that there were interactions that Jesus had with people who wanted to follow him, but they also felt strong ties to their family calling them back. One man said, I'd love to follow you in essence, but let me first go and bury my father. My father is very ill. I have to wait until he's passed on, and then I'll be free to come and follow you. And Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. And again, what we see is Jesus saying that the work of the kingdom of heaven must take precedent over the needs or the demands of the family. When he called James and John, the sons of Zebedee, to be his disciples, where were they? Where were James and John when Jesus first said, follow me? They were fishing with their dad. They were mending the nets in the boat, right? Part of the family business. A valued part of the family income. And suddenly they get up and begin following this itinerating rabbi. They left their father and they followed Jesus. I have little doubt that Zebedee, their dad, was less than pleased in that moment when suddenly his sons leave him with the nets and go off to follow this wandering rabbi. But the same Jesus who expects his disciples to understand that the will of God has to come first in our lives isn't about to put family first himself. So he takes this interruption from his mother and his brothers and he uses it as a very sharp teaching example. He asks, who are my mother and my brothers? To those who are listening to him. And he uses this teaching occasion to let them know this truth that we sometimes forget, which is that the first and most important relationship that we can have, the truest relationship that we can have, isn't via blood. It isn't through DNA, but rather it's by faith. It's a shared faith with your brothers and sisters in Christ, that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that marks us as members of his family. If we are members of Jesus' family, we do what Jesus does, or at least we seek to do what Jesus does, which is the will of the Father. And sometimes doing the will of the Father may involve going against the will of our family members, just as it did in this case that Jesus set before them. Jesus said, of course, in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the will of the Father for you, brothers and sisters, you know this for certain, is that you would believe in his Son, that you would hear him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, the Father says to you as well, and that you would follow him, even when that goes against the will of your family. It has to come first. And note that Jesus says, this is wonderful news. Whosoever believes on Jesus and follows him is part of the family of God. And it doesn't matter where you're from, where you were born, what sins you committed. It doesn't matter about your race, your income, your education. None of that matters when it comes to salvation. It doesn't matter what you were, because in Christ, everything is made new. You could have been the most wretched sinner on the face of the planet. Paul, for instance, describes himself as the chief of all sinners. And yet, when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when his regenerating work goes on in your heart, you are a new creation. And therefore, all believers in Jesus, as Spurgeon put it, are of the royal family, princes of the blood, brothers of Christ. It doesn't matter where you were from or how you thought of yourself or how other people thought of you. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you become part of that royal family. That is who you are, a person of dignity, a person who has the highest of all possible callings to do the work of the King in this world, to serve as his messengers and his ambassadors. And because of that, we must resist all of the calls that would turn us away from doing the will of God, no matter who they come from. Thomas Watson, a godly Puritan pastor, wrote, "Our kindred sometimes would stand in our way to heaven, and judging all zeal rashness would hinder us from being saved. Take heed of a snare in your bosom. It is as a brave saying of Jerome, if my parents should persuade me to deny Christ, if my mother should show me her breast that nursed me, if my wife should go to charm me with her embraces, I would forsake all and fly to Christ." Christ has to be first, no matter what. So let me give you two quick applications. First, note this. If Christ's own family, after the flesh, thought he was out of his mind for faithfully and unflaggingly pursuing the course that God the Father had set for him, and if they are willing to attempt to persuade him to do what they saw as the reasonable course, it shouldn't surprise you a bit, brothers and sisters, when not only your friends, but your co-workers and even your own relatives judge you as too extreme in your religion. You take all of this too seriously. If your parents, for instance, or your brothers, your uncles, your co-workers, your nephews, when they do have that event, that special event coming up, if you say, "No, I'm sorry, I have to be at church," or where you say, "I'm sorry, I have to go on this particular missions trip," or something like that, if they say, "You're taking all of this a little too far." And believe me, brothers and sisters, I feel your pain when that happens. My wife and I, our family, have encountered the rolling eyes. We've encountered the pained expressions. We've seen the concern. We've had relatives come to our house and, you know, kind of when we do family worship, they're like, "Wow, are they going to sacrifice a goat or dance about an altar or something like that?" You know, this is just not normal. And it's painful, obviously, when that's the response that you're getting from people who you love, who are part of your family here on earth. Now, your mother and your father and your sisters and your brothers, they may love you, and we hope that they do love you. But ever remember this, it was not your mother or your father who died for your sins on the cross at Calvary. None of them can save you. And however much they may love you, they cannot draw you out of hell. And they may be used to dissuade you first from fleeing to Jesus and then from following him. Now, know this, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not swerve for a moment from following the will of the Father that took him all the way to the cross in order to save you. Even when his family, whom he loved better than we could ever love our own family members, for he was the Son of God, he did not swerve from that course. So don't you swerve from the course of following him. And know that you serve your friends, your relatives, and your relations best by following your Savior. That you will be the most use to them if you are the most godly person that you can be. Know that. And that counts not just for mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. It counts especially for your spouse. Even if your spouse doesn't understand your religion. Even if your spouse believes that you are too zealous in it. What they need most of all, even if they don't understand it, is your own godliness. Second and final application, remember that in all things, and this is just evident from what's been said here, God and his kingdom and doing his will, it has to come first and in every particular. So don't you be the one who dissuades loved ones and co-workers and family members from following the Lord. Now, parents, although we don't realize we're doing it sometimes, are particularly prone to do that. And often, we will do it simply not by stopping people from doing the right thing, but by reinforcing bad behavior or saying, "I love you so much, I'm simply going to accept what you've done." For instance, and this, I mean, is something that happens often, when a child comes to their parents, their Christian parents, and says to them, "I've decided I'm a homosexual," that is not the time to say, "That's okay. We love you, we'll always love you, and we're going to ignore at this point in time everything that we've taught you for your entire life for the sake of maintaining that familial relationship with you. We're going to put our arm around you, and we're going to walk with you until you go right off the cliff. That's not a parent loving their child. At that point in time, the parent needs to look their child in the eye. And I know how awful this may be. I've spoken with parents who've had to do this and say, my son, my daughter, do you not know that it says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I would do you no good if I did not tell you the truth about this and then beg them to repent. Tell them the danger that they're in rather than reinforcing the error they've fallen into. And I've seen that happen, not just, you know, we read about stories in the news about celebrities and things like that, or, you know, pastors far off in California. I've seen that happen with evangelicals here in Fayetteville. I've seen evangelicals within the homeschool community who were stalwarts of the Christian faith. The moment their kids decided that they were homosexuals, suddenly they were okay with homosexuality, as though that changed what the Bible says. And it doesn't have to be homosexuality. It can be, suddenly my child has decided they're a Buddhist. Suddenly my child has decided that they don't have to marry their partner, whether or not the partner is the same sex or a different sex. They do these things, and the parent says, we're okay with it because we love our child so much. We're going to, you know, we used to joke, we had parents, we did not grow up in a Christian community, and we saw this kind of incredibly excessive zeal for, you know, just supporting your child no matter what they were doing. We used to see examples where essentially the parent, we used to joke about it, came alongside and said, we love you, honey, no matter what you do is fine. If you're going to be an axe murderer, just be the best axe murderer you can be, you know, that kind of thing. Where it's self-evidently bad what you're doing. So we shouldn't be reinforcing that. We shouldn't be saying that turning away from the Lord is something good. This is not the will of God. If it's not the will of God, then we have to tell our children or our other relatives. It can be a brother, a sister, an uncle, or a parent. I spoke a little while ago with a pastor who had the awful experience of having to have a heart-to-heart with his father, who had become estranged from his mother and then left her for another woman, and had to tell him, our relationship can't be the same, and actually say to him, you taught me better than this. You taught me the way. This is not the way that the Lord has set for us. Now, that's an incredibly difficult conversation, and in moments like that, many of us would rather, I just want to have that conversation. I don't want that weirdness to exist between me and my loved one. But if we truly love them, then we'll tell them the truth. Remember this, the father of the prodigal son in Jesus' example didn't go running to the son in the pigsty in the far country to give him more money so that he might continue on in the way that was destroying him. Rather, he waited at home. And I have no doubt that if, you know, we had examined the example further, that father was praying for the return of his son. And when God, in his grace, opened the eyes of his son and brought him back, then he welcomed him. So what do? We tell our kids the truth. We pray for them. We set, hopefully, a good example for them. But we don't lead them into error. And we continue to follow the Lord to the best extent that we can, his grace helping us. Let's remember that. Let's go now before the one who does set the way for us, who leads the way to heaven and calls us to take up our cross and follow him. God, our Father, Lord, we know it's often difficult when it comes to family members. We love them so much that we want to do anything that we can for them. So when they rebuke us for our zeal in religion, for following you maybe too closely, for parting ways with the society and its beliefs and its practices, Lord, often when they speak to us, we will feel the tug and will desire perhaps to make them happy by doing what they want. But Lord, when we do that, we're disobeying your command and your example. You didn't do that with your own family. And why then should we do it with ours? Help us also to be willing to tell our relatives the truth about sin and salvation, never to set before them a false example or to give them false hope. Let us be like a good doctor who tells his patient the truth and shows them the way that they can be cured. Help us to show others where they can find salvation, no matter what our sins are, and how they too can become sons and daughters of the royal family. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.